Okay, in just a moment, we're going to begin in Isaiah 41, 21. Isaiah 41, 21. We will see if we can cover from 41, 21 to the end of 42 today. But this is a profound section. We want to do it justice while at the same time keeping it in the picture of the bigger book. As we begin, Brent Sciotta is visiting with us today, Paul's dad, and we'll ask him to lead us in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, Father, we are grateful for your blessings, the measure of health that we have, the freedoms that we enjoy in this country that you provide us. Father, help us to use our blessings wisely. Father, we pray for the spread of your gospel in our lives, in the lives of the brethren here at this church, in the community. Help us, Father, as we live to think of you and to speak to you freely and courageously to others. Father, we pray for wisdom. Wisdom in our daily lives, wisdom in teaching. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember each day the suffering that our Savior went through for us. Father, help us not to take that lightly, but to recognize and remember that he, even as our Creator, came down, loved us, you loved us, to live as one of us, to suffer, and to experience this life just as we. He is our Savior, and we should live for him. Father, we pray that we would have the right mindset toward your word, that it is your word, all of it, and that we would properly handle it, seeking to see ourselves in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 41. Let's read through verses 21 through 24. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that you may know, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Now, what is this talking about? The Lord, the true God, is presenting his case to the idols. And he is calling the idols to present their case that they are God. Present your case that you are God. And there are several ways they can do that. They can declare what is going to happen. You see that in verse 22, in the first part of verse 22, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Then you see this again at the first of verse 23. At the beginning of verse 23, you see this same circumstance or same argument. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you're gods. So if you can tell us what is going to happen and it happens, we can know that you are God. Now, throughout this section, That is what the Lord is doing. The Lord is doing that particularly in talking about the coming of Cyrus, mentioned by name in 44:28 and 45:1. The Lord is declaring what he is going to do. It seems like to me there is a second category that's mentioned here in verse 22. Let them bring forth and declare what is going to take place. As for the former things, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Now, some would lump this under that first point, but it seems like to me that is another point where he is asking them to explain the significance of things that have already happened. Now, you might say that sounds easier than the first one, but the point is that this would be something that a true prophet would do. He would declare what an event meant in the overall flow of history. It may sound a little easier than the first, but ultimately, ultimately it can be shown to be true in a big picture. A prophet was not just one who declared what's going to happen. They didn't just speak about the future. Sometimes they interpreted the past. Let me give you an illustration of that. If you look in Haggai 1, verses 6 through 11, the people have experienced difficult times. They have experienced famine and drought. And as they've experienced this famine and drought, Haggai preaches to them and shows them why they have experienced that famine and drought. The reason is because each of you runs to your own house, but you do not build the Lord's house. Now, he's referring to events that have already taken place, but he's explaining the why of that. The why of that is because they haven't been conscious of building a temple. So declare what's going to happen. That's going to be the majority of the argument from 40 through 48 when he has sections like this. Explain the significance of what has already happened. And then it seems like there's a third category in verse 23 when he says, indeed, do good or evil. Do good or evil. Do something so that we can know that you are God. Do good or evil. Look over in Isaiah 45 and verse 7. The Bible says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all of these things. Now, some of your versions have that the Lord causes good and evil. Here, causes well-being and create calamity. But do something. Do good or ill. Remember, there's a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Remember Jeremiah 10, verses 3 through 5. And in that particular passage, it's where they build the tree and they decorate it. But the Bible says their idols are like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. Some versions have. They cannot do anything good or bad. And then Zephaniah 1 in verse 12, a woe is pronounced upon those who say the Lord will not do anything good or bad. But do something to show your God. So God is calling the gods to present their case that they are gods. What can prove to us that there's a God, that the God of Israel is God? Declare what's going to happen. Explain the significance of things already happened. And do something, do good or evil, that we may look about and fear you. Now, I want you to also notice in verse 24, God already gives the verdict. He said, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. He who chooses you is an abomination. In verse 8 and 9 especially, God says, I have chosen you, speaking of his people, Israel. I have chosen you. But verse 24 talks about people who choose to follow the idols. God has chosen Israel as his people, but those who have chosen you have chosen an abomination. Not only are the idols an abomination, but those who choose to serve them are as well. Something I said in a Psalms class the other night, so often in the Old Testament, who you worship determines so much about you. Whether you're wicked, whether you're righteous, in some of these passages is determined by who you worship. Who do you turn to? Who do you look to as your God? He who chooses you is an abomination. Remember, Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. Those who choose these idols are an abomination. Now in verses 25 through 29, I have aroused one from the north. Remember, in verse 2, God said to arouse Osiris from the east. Now it's from the north. He's from the east of Babylon. He's going to attack from the north. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. I think here God, in verse 25, he is giving his indication of declaring the future, declaring what's going to happen. Okay? I've asked you to do it. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I have aroused one from the north. But then in verse 26, who has declared this from the beginning that we may know? Or from former times that we may say, he is right. Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your word. What's your evidence that you're God? You notice the phrase, there was no one, is used three times. No one declared. No one proclaimed. No one heard your words. There is no witness to you doing these kind of things. In verse 27, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I looked, there was no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Now again, just like there was an emphasis on no one in verse 26, there is again in verse 28 an emphasis on no one. I looked, there was no one. There was no counsel. There's no one to plead the case of these gods. And in verse 29, their works are false, worthless, wind, and emptiness. They amount to nothing. Now, do you have a question there on verses 21 through 29 or a comment? Anybody? Nina?
This has the same feel to it as the showdown on Mount Carmel, where Elijah was going up against the gods of Ahab, and they were saying that the show us what your gods can do, and they had the history of that. So it's almost like that's part of what you should be remembering, because this isn't quite as dramatic as Mount Carmel, but he said, what's going on with your gods? Are they sleeping? Or he was just flat out saying, show us something that your gods can do.
So in effect, there he's doing this point.
Yes.
You do good or evil that we may know that you're God.
So it's showing the same, it has the same feel to it.
Yes. That is a good point. 1 Kings 18. There's a lot of the Old Testament that deals with this conflict between the true God and false gods. 1 Kings 18 is the most dramatic instance at 9 mentions, but you see it consistently here. Yes, Matthew.
And two other examples that can be helpful for this as well. The example of Daniel, who went before King Nebuchadnezzar, who was tasked with telling him the dream before interpreting the dream. And that was such an occasion where he did say what happened and also said what it would mean moving forward. So he covers a couple of these. And then in Revelation 13, one of the things that makes the idol so attractive to all the nations of the earth is that that idol could speak, and that that idol had false wonders, and that's how he could draw away the entire world, because he could actually do things that these other idols couldn't.
Okay, good point. Revelation 13, and you see in Deuteronomy 13 as well that it somehow, that sometimes there are situations where a prophet might do a sign or wonder and it comes to pass, but then encourage people to worship other gods. Daniel 2 that Matthew mentions is interesting too, because in Daniel 2, remember that the wise men of Babylon protested, no king has ever asked us to give, no king has ever asked anyone to give the dream and the interpretation, and only the gods can do that, and their dwelling is not among men. And yet, Daniel's answer to that is a demonstration that his God is God in Daniel chapter 2. So very good illustrations you all have brought in, and passages that fit under this same kind of conflict between the true God and idols. Anything else? Ann?
That example in Daniel also proves that the true God does dwell among men and does work with men. And obviously with all the false gods, that doesn't happen. But that's just a really significant point, that not only is he who he says he is, but he does want to partner with us, wants us to be involved in his work.
Yes, yes, good point. And of course, demonstrated in the most dramatic way in Jesus and his incarnation. And speaking of that, leads us into chapter 42. Now, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, this is in a section of Isaiah that is sometimes described as the servant songs. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 7, 50, verses 4 through 11, 52, 13 to 53, 12, which is the best known. And then some people put in this category 61, 1 through 3. Some people don't include this. The first four are generally agreed upon. But be asking yourself, who is this servant? Let's read the words. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will cry out. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor will he make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, for he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I will declare new things. Before they spring forth, I will proclaim them to you. Okay. Now, the servant of the Lord. The idea appears more frequently in this section of Isaiah than simply in those servant songs. Sometimes the servant is Israel. How do I know that? Well, because the text says it some places. Like in Isaiah 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. So here, Jacob and the descendants of Abraham, Israel, Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, are described as my servant. Look at chapter 44, Isaiah 44. In verse 1, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. In verse 2, the middle of the verse, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, it is important that you recognize that. If you always say the servant is Jesus, it is going to result in some difficulties. Look at 42:19. 42:19. Who is blind but my servant? Or as deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he who is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? So you can see, if you just always say, the servant's Jesus, you're going to have problems explaining why the servant in 42:19 is described as blind and deaf. However, because the servant is sometimes Israel, and that's clearly stated, doesn't mean it is always Israel. Because sometimes the servant seems to refer not so much to a group of people collectively, but to an individual specifically. We will see that clearly, I think, when we get to Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. That we will see that that servant refers to a specific individual. Now, we know this ultimately has fulfillment in Jesus. We know it does. Because there are at least two or three places in the New Testament where Isaiah 42 is referenced. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The Septuagint here, the Greek translation, has the idea, the one in whom my soul is well pleased. Does that ring a bell with you? Where would that be used? My servant in whom I am well pleased. Where is that used in the New Testament? Just shout it out. Okay, it is used at his baptism and also an event where the same words are used, a little bit added, but it is where else? Transfiguration. That's a good place to abbreviate transfiguration, transfig. But you remember in Matthew 3:17, this is what the voice from heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. It really brings together a couple of passages. It brings together Isaiah 42:1 and also Psalm 2 verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What is so fascinating about the use of those two passages together at the baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17, and the transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5, is because this servant is ultimately pictured as a suffering servant. And yet, along with this suffering servant, there's a passage from Psalm 2 that describes the Son as a conquering king. Jesus would be both the suffering servant of Isaiah 42 and beyond, and he would be the conquering king of Psalm 2. And part of the beauty of the New Testament is it pulls all of these Old Testament pictures of Jesus together, that Jesus would conquer and defeat all nations through his suffering, because ultimately the greatest enemy to be conquered is not the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire or the Persian or the Greek or Roman Empire. The foes that need to be defeated are more fundamental than that. They are sin and death. And through his suffering, he is going to ultimately conquer sin and death. So this is quoted at the baptism and transfiguration, and also it is quoted, let me just put it up here to make it easier for people to see, in Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. You know, Matthew quotes the Old Testament quite a bit, and this is his longest quotation of the Old Testament. He quotes verses 1 through 4, basically, of Isaiah 42 and applies it to Jesus. Now, we can't uncover every stone in this passage, but there are a couple of things that really are striking to me. First of all, it says in verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. The immoral woman of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 through 9, is pictured as doing all these things. And Jesus will not, or the servant will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. This is in the context in Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21 of Jesus withdrawing after some difficulty. He's withdrawing from the area that he was in. And so Jesus is not going out of his way to create clamor, to create a stir. Remember, he did many miracles and said, go and tell no one. But it also says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He's not coming to break the weak and broken. A matter of fact, often the ones who received his ministry were ones who viewed themselves as weak and broken. And I think this is a reminder to us that we are only weak and broken to the extent that we recognize our need of Jesus. And a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And also, I want you to notice that his audience, he will not be disheartened or crushed. That might imply suffering right there will be part of his lot until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait expectantly for his law. When Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 12, he quotes it in Matthew 12 and verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That is a line, I believe, from Isaiah 11 and verse 10. In his name the Gentiles will hope. The point I'm trying to stress, that Jesus' ministry is ultimately going to be worldwide. So this servant, I have tried to say servant in referring to the Isaiah passage, and of course referring to what Jesus did in Matthew, calling him by name. But I do believe ultimately Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. Did it have any kind of reference to Israel and what they were to do in the world? If it did at all, they do not ultimately accomplish it. Now, it's not only that portion that is referred to in the New Testament, but look also when we get to verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples and a light to the nations. Can you think where that light to the nations is used in the New Testament? Now, I know that's a short phrase. Okay, let me tell you a story, and you tell me who this was. He was a man who had been promised he would not die till he saw the Lord's Christ. And he, okay, who is it? Simeon in Luke 2. And when he takes the child into his arms, he refers to this, he will be a light to the nations. In Luke 2 in verse 32. Luke 2 in verse 32. And when Paul was preaching at the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, Paul's longest recorded sermon, when he's preaching there, he references this passage. He says in verse 47, so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that quotes from both Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. So Jesus is the fulfillment, and those of us who follow Jesus, in a sense, take up this commission to be a light to the nations, to spread his word to peoples. Verse 7 speaks about him. He says, the servant will open blind eyes, bring prisoners out from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. This passage in 42, verse 7, he will bring prisoners out, he'll open the eyes of the blind, has similarities to Isaiah 29, 18, Isaiah 35, 5, and 6. All of these may be coming into play when Jesus asks, or when John asks, are you the one that is to come, or do we look for someone else? And he says, go and tell John what you see and hear, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the poor of the gospel preach to them. And that's an abbreviated version, but it may take into consideration these passages from Isaiah. What thoughts do you have there, or questions on that section, Matthew?
This also can go to what the Lord was just saying about the idols and speaking about what will be to come, because when it talks about a man who's coming to be a lawgiver that would affect the Gentiles, we haven't had Jeremiah 31 yet, where Jeremiah clearly explains this new covenant that's fulfilled in Hebrews 8 and 10. But it's the idea that there is a lawgiver akin to Moses from Deuteronomy 18 who will come, who will give a law that will affect all people.
Okay. Very good. And you see that idea particularly in 42:4 that Matthew mentions. Sarah?
Going back to the crying out and raising his voice and his voice being heard in the streets, I was actually thinking at first of not the adulterous woman, but of wisdom crying out and saying, how long are you guys going to do this? And then tying that in, just because the words are similar, of how he did not open his mouth and complain, essentially, when he was being...
Okay, very good.
So two other little tidbits there.
Yes, thank you. You do see wisdom crying out in the streets in Proverbs 1, 20 and 21. And you see also folly, it seems like. I'm trying to think of the passage. She's now in the streets, now in the streets. Okay, it does mention folly in those public places in chapter 7, verse 12. But I'm trying to remember if there's a passage where she cries out. I think in chapter 9, folly cries out, whoever is naive, let them turn in here, in Proverbs 9, in verse 16. But you're right. Wisdom makes this appeal. It's not saying that it's wrong somehow to make a public appeal. Jesus himself will preach to 5,000. You know, he'll feed the 5,000, so he preached to that many. But it may be specifically, like you're saying, tied to, as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. We've got so much to cover here in Isaiah, and I'm not going to try to call attention to this every time, but Lord willing, in the future sometimes, I do want to preach on this. All passages that are used in Isaiah 40 through 48 of things that God alone does, that we see Jesus doing in his ministry. It is a powerful argument for the deity of Jesus. A powerful argument that Jesus is God. One of those things that would be, I think, very fundamental for you to be able to explain to your religious neighbors, and particularly as we live in a culture that we cannot assume belief in this. If someone asks you, why do you think Jesus is God? He was a great man, he was a good teacher, but I don't believe he's God. why do you believe this? And you see all kinds of evidences in Isaiah 40 through 48, which connected with his ministry, demonstrate that. But I just mentioned that to tell you we're not exhausting this section. I know it. And I hope to build upon it sometime, Lord willing, in the future. But thank you. Anything else right there? Any other ideas? Okay, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on it, on them. Every other time in the Old Testament, and you do find it a couple of times in Revelation, in the New, but every other time in the Old Testament where you see sing a new song, it is in the book of Psalms, unless I miss something. It's about five or six times in the Psalms, but here it's in Isaiah. And a new song often celebrates some new mighty act of God. The response to God sending his servant to accomplish what this text describes, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness in the prison. The response is, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Again, this work of this servant is universal, and it calls for a universal response. In verse 11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices in settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing abroad. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. Remember when God defeated the Egyptians and drowned them in the sea in Exodus 14, in Exodus 15, when Miriam and the women break forth in song, and Moses and the sons of Israel sing, they sing, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. God is a warrior who ultimately will bring down their foes. Bring down their foes. Now, verse 14, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Behold, I am like a woman in labor. I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make their rivers into coastlands and dry up their ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I'll make darkness into light before them, rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Now, as much of the section does, it shows the futility of trusting in idols. In verse 17, God is going to turn those back, and they will be put to shame. When God lays waste the mountains and hills, is that talking about the idolaters from other nations? Is it talking about the idolaters within his people? Obviously, God is going to lead, in verse 16, the blind by a way they do not know. This ties with verse 7, where this servant will open blind eyes and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness. But in verse 16, God's going to lead the blind by a path they don't know. One thing that makes this a little bit difficult for me to determine When God is saying in verse 14, I've kept silent, I've restrained myself, I'm like a woman in labor, I'll gasp and pant. To what is he referring? Is he referring to the fact that he has seen his people suffer and now it is time to bring them back from their dilemma? Is he talking about the fact that he has seen his people sin and he has withheld himself from pouring out his full judgment and wrath, and therefore verse 15, God's going to pour it out? It's a little difficult for me to figure out all the details, and it may be for you too. But I think the general picture, whether God restrained himself in pouring out his full wrath against sin, or restrained himself by watching his people suffer. You can imagine, sometimes you see your child go through things that are difficult, and you know they have to go through them alone. But it's difficult restraining yourself sometimes. Would we think that be any less true of God? And so I kind of lean to the fact that God is saying, I have watched you suffer, and now it's time to redeem. And that verse 15, laying waste the mountains and hills, refers to judging their foes in verse 15 and 17. And verse 16 refers to showing mercy to his repentant people. Sarah?
It looks like verse 15 is like wrath kind of language.
Yes,
and
it is.
And verse 16 is mercy kind of language. And then you yes. come back with 17 and there's more wrath.
Yeah.
If the blind, those who do not, who, if the blind mean those who do not know. So it's like, I'm going to do all these things, wipe stuff out. But if you were blind in a spiritual sense, and that I'm going to show mercy to you, but mm-hmm. for those of you who were choosing the idols and the things yeah. that could not do good or evil, then I'm coming.
We definitely do see the wrath of God against sin, and also God's mercy to the weak and helpless and defenseless. So bottom line, we can see those things there, and we continue to see them in this next section. Let's see if we can at least get through 20. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, and as deaf as my messenger whom I send? Now, generally, I think of the term messenger referring to a prophet. Here, it seems to be used in parallelism with servant. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he who's at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your eyes are open, but none hears. You know, have you ever, someone has eyes and they see an event, but they don't see it. Or they have ears and they hear you say something, but they don't hear it. That's what God's saying of his people. Didn't you observe these things? Didn't you hear these things? But this kind of sounds like Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where Isaiah was told to preach, and they have eyes, but they will not see. And they have ears, but they will not hear. And that's exactly what happened. And in verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. Hosea 8:12 says, I wrote to my people 10,000 things of the law, but they're regarded as a strange thing. God's law, God's revelation of himself, God's instruction in the Torah was glorious. But if God is so great, and his people have been so blessed with this revelation, Why have the people suffered so? Verse 22. This is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or as hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. They have been robbed. They have been stolen from. They have been taken away with impunity, no penalty. In verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen? In verse 24, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom they sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? Was this an accident of history? No, it was not an accident of history. God gave them up in verse 25. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. God, the reason that Israel would experience or Judah would experience the horrors of Babylonian captivity is because God had given them up for spoil and for plunder. It was their sin that caused it. He tells them, pay attention and listen. But verse 25 shows most did not pay attention nor listen. And so God, the God who performed this great, God put his people through the pains of captivity to bring his people back to him. I was talking so loud, I never heard the bell ring. But before we end, let's say our verse, okay? Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, thank you. Lord willing, we'll try to pick up in Isaiah 43 on Wednesday night.